We continue this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are continuing, of course, from where we left off last Sunday morning. You may remember last time we were considering the contrast that the Apostle Paul is making between Adam and Christ. We were looking at the way in which the Apostle Paul, from verse 45, you remember, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that which it was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man, that is Adam, is of the earth, he is earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And then he concludes, and this is where we're picking up this morning. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We were basically making the point that according to the scripture, Adam is a real man. Not an idea, not a representative figure, not a generic name, Adam, but a real man. And if Adam is not a real man, individual with his own personality, with his own name, with his own characteristics as any other man, then neither is Christ a man. And you might think, well, that's a very strange thing for me to say. I don't know if you're aware of how far atheism and antagonism to the gospel has advanced in our land of Australia, to go no further, in our generation. There are those who are maintaining that this gospel, the whole message of the Bible, is nothing more than a made-up fantasy. There are those who would even go as far as to deny, which the Jews have never denied, and as far as I know, Muslims have never denied, and that is that Abraham is a real historical person. And that Moses is a real historical person. And so is Christ. But there are those who are saying that Abraham never existed. And Moses never existed. And Jesus never existed. He is simply an invention. And Adam certainly never existed. He is simply a word that is used to explain away religious fantasies, the great three theistic religions, monotheistic religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, all deriving basically from the same root theism that we find in the scripture. And so I'm emphasizing these things because if, in fact, Adam is not a real historical person, dated in a place and at a time when he did live upon the earth, then we can discount the New Testament's understanding of the gospel generally, of Christ in particular, and the teaching of the Apostle Paul in this particular chapter. Adam and Christ are compared. They are the two representative men. Adam, in Adam, all died. He represented us, and he led us all into the terrible tragedy of his sin and guilt and our inborn native corruption, our lostness. And on the other hand, another man has come, a man who, again, is a representative man and who did not lead us into death but into life, who led us out of death and into life that is everlasting. Not simply life, but sharing with him his own life, giving to us life that is life indeed, and that is life far, far superior than any life that Adam had in the days of his flesh. If Adam had not fallen into sin, Adam would have been confirmed in holiness and made perfect in holiness, and all his represented offspring also would have been born in holiness. But we know that things worked out differently. And so when we come to Christ, we find that despite Adam's transgression and many sins, where sin abounded, grace now much more abounds. And in Christ we actually gain far more than we actually lost in Adam. We lost innocence, we lost pristine purity, but in Christ we not only are restored to innocence and purity, but actually we're restored to glory and to glorification, which Adam never knew because he failed the test. Now that is the point of the comparison between what Christ has done for us in contrast to what Adam has done for us. And I've referred you before to verse 22 of this very same chapter. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, what kind of being made alive is it that the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he makes these references to this newness of life in Christ Jesus? And that is what we're going to turn to consider, God willing, this morning. And so we pick up at verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the dead, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, we're going to limit our attention this morning to these verses 50 to 53. And God willing, when we return to this after the communion, we will look at the final verses of this magnificent chapter. So what are we going to be considering then this morning? Well, we are going to be considering what it is that Christ has achieved for us and what is in store for those who belong to him. The Apostle Paul is addressing a group of Christians. He is addressing the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And despite all its aberrations and errors and heresy and immorality and pride and confusion, it is still the Church of God which is at Corinth. There is no other Church of God in the city of Corinth. This is the only one. And bad enough as it is the only face of Christianity that you would find in that dissolute and godless place. And so Paul is addressing these Corinthian believers in order to remind them and in order to encourage them and in order to bring them back to a soberness of mind and a proper understanding of what it is that they have experienced when first they heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ, and from what it is that they have departed in their heresy and aberrations and immorality. And this is always the cure. Every single problem in life, I think I was mentioning this on Wednesday evening, every problem in life is basically a theological problem. It has to do with our relationship to God and every problem in churches, dysfunctional churches, such as we know only too well. They are theological problems. And because they are theological problems, the cure, therefore, is theological. And the only way to bring Christian people back to their original conversion zeal and interest and correctness is to remind them yet again of what it is that the gospel is really all about. Because very often we depart from our original zeal for the gospel. We so easily lose our first love because we have forgotten that which in the beginning first drew us and so weaned us and brought us to faith and to hope and to love. And so we're coming to look at what Paul is saying here. He is speaking of the ultimate glory. He is speaking of the resurrection day. He is speaking of the transformation that is going to take place at the resurrection day. And we've already touched on that in previous studies in this chapter. And the apostle is bringing it all together. He is tying up the loose ends. With what kind of body do they come? We've already seen that. With what kind of body? How is it going to happen? What is going to happen? Well, this is going to happen. What is going to happen? There is going to be a great change. I show you a mystery, he says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That change has never yet taken place, not even in our conversion. A great change has taken place in our conversion. A new birth, a new beginning, a new creation took place. But that is by no means the culmination of all that is in store for God's people. And so the Apostle Paul draws our attention, first of all, to this. He is reminding us that what he is teaching here is what he describes a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. And what is the mystery? We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. There is going to come a time in the history of the world, a day, in which there are going to be a whole generation, believers and unbelievers alike, but he's dealing with believers, in which they will not die. Not everybody, according to this message, is going to die. The Apostle Paul has already reminded us in the early verses of this chapter that some have already fallen asleep. In verse number 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. This is a euphemism for having died. They died. They were dead. But in Christ, death no longer holds the power and place that once it did. And so in that sense, we do not really ultimately die. We remain alive in Christ Jesus. That is part of the mystery of being united to Christ. A new life, indestructible life. And so the Apostle Paul is saying we are not all going to fall asleep in death. A day comes in which there will be no more death in that day, in that sense. Now, Paul describes this as a mystery. And we've got to understand what he means by this mystery. Not only what the mystery is, but what does he mean by using this particular word mystery, mysterion. It is a word that occurs 28 times in the New Testament. It occurs 3 times in the Gospels. For example, the teaching of Christ, you remember, concerning the parable of the sower and the seed. Unto you, he said to his disciples, unto you, not unto others, but unto you who are disciples, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The mysteries are revealed to you, but not to them. So it occurs 3 times only, 3 times only in all the Gospels. It occurs 4 times in the book of Revelation. You may remember the mystery of the 7 stars, the mystery of God's purpose is come to an end in the book of Revelation. The mystery of God is finished. And so it occurs 4 times in the book of Revelation. It occurs 21 other places only in the writings of the Apostle Paul. No other apostle uses this language. Paul uses it 21 times in his letters. And so Paul is the apostle, we might say, of the mysteries of the gospel. And by this word mystery, Paul does not mean some kind of riddle that we have to try and work out by putting the clues together, or like a jigsaw puzzle, putting the pieces place by place so that they fit. That is not what this word mystery means. This mystery is a word that means a revelation. It means something that actually is revealed to us, something that God has told us about, and we would never know about it unless God had mentioned it. We would never know about what we're talking about this morning unless it was something that God had specifically made plain in order that we could understand and appreciate and apply it to our lives. The mystery of iniquity, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That mystery of iniquity, that word mystery, is the only place in the New Testament where this word mystery has to do with evil powers. In every other place, without exception, it always means something that is good, not something that is bad. The mystery of iniquity is a bad revelation. God tells us about something bad that is going to happen to the world, and we're talking about that on Wednesday evening. Every other place it has to do with good things, the mystery of his will. As the apostle puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. And Paul is speaking in that context there in Ephesians chapter 1 of all the great things that God has already done and is going to do for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even as he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And so the Apostle Paul is going back to history, and he's saying that the reason that we are Christians and the reason that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places is because God chose us to those spiritual blessings. Paul has already begun his great epistle to the Corinthians, this first epistle, by reminding these Corinthians of the mystery that he has been speaking to them about in chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read this: "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery," says Paul. Paul went to Corinth preaching the gospel of God. "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." But he doesn't just leave it at the facts that Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again. He goes on to explain the significance of the facts. Because the cross is one thing. The meaning of the cross is something different. And the cross is nothing without an explanation. Why did Christ die on the cross of Calvary? What is the explanation of his death as opposed to every other death that has ever occurred by crucifixion? And Paul says, this is the mystery. We speak the mystery of God, the wisdom of God in a mystery, which none of the rulers of this world had known it. Because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Christ died for our sins. That's why he died on the cross. Not simply as another statistic of crucifixion under the Roman Empire, but he died under the curse of God on our behalf. And so there is an explanation to the mystery that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we could give example after example. Paul again refers to himself as a preacher of the gospel in the third chapter in Ephesians. "You know my understanding in the mystery of Christ." I could give example after example after example. The Apostle Paul speaks in chapter 13 of this great epistle. Chapter 13, at verse number 2. He says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and yet without, and have all knowledge, and yet without love I am nothing." I may understand the mysteries, but without love, I don't really fully understand the mysteries. So this idea of something that is a mystery is not a puzzle where we're left to work it out on our own. It is clearly stated so that we can recognize it, so that we can live in the light of it and die in the hope of it, in order that we might know that things are all right. All is well with our soul. And Spafford's great hymn, "All is well with my soul." Even when waves come over and the billows of God come over us, all is well with our soul if we are Christians. And if we are Christians, we will delight to know what it is that is so well for our soul, and that the Apostle Paul has been describing for us in the verses before us this morning. Now notice how Paul here is emphasizing the necessity of this. "Now I say unto you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery, but we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." We must be changed. It becomes us to be changed, because unless we experience this kind of change, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us that in John's Gospel, chapter 3. But that is only one stage. The fullness of our experience and entry into the kingdom of God has not yet occurred in our experience. We are in the kingdom, but we are not yet fully glorified and integrated into all the glory that belongs to being in the kingdom of God. And in order fully to enter into the full experience of what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, we must be changed. Our body must be changed. And that is why we were reading in Philippians chapter 3, looking forward to the coming again of Christ Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We must be made like unto the very appearance of Christ. Now, we've already touched on this in a previous study, but I do want to come back to it. Because what is this great change that the Apostle Paul is speaking about? And we must be very clear as to what it is not, as well as to what it is. It is not a change in status. We don't become, as it were, more justified or more the children of God than we already are. We are already as much justified as we are ever going to be in the glory to come. Justification and sonship and adoption and the rebirth, these are not things that need to be added unto. They have already been done. The issue is settled in terms of our relationship to God. That issue is over and done with. As Paul reminds the Colossians, we are made complete in Christ. And you cannot be made more complete than complete. We are already filled up in Christ. And so when the apostle says here that there is a great change, he is not speaking of a change of status or some kind of change in our relationship to God. We already have our relationship to God. We are already fully adopted, fully justified, fully forgiven. But we are not yet fully made perfect. We are not yet made fully conformed unto the image of God's dear Son. We are not yet like him. Although we bear the nature of God's children and all the legal protection and provisions of God's children, we do not yet bear the likeness, the perfected likeness of the Son of God. He is to be the firstborn, seen to be the firstborn among many brethren. And so when we're speaking of this great change, we shall all be changed. This is going to be a change that we have very little clue, really, as to what it is really going to entail, except that it is going to be, we are like Christ. Now, let us think about Christ in his glory. Let us think about Christ in the days of his flesh. He was humiliated, a man of sorrows, the man from Galilee, from Nazareth, out of which no good thing ever came, according to the common understanding of the day. And everything about him was mean and lowly and unattractive, unappealing, very unimpressive. A man of sorrows, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that. There is no beauty nor comeliness that we should be drawn to him. He wasn't one who would step into a crowd and immediately be the center of attraction, the most brilliant appearing individual in the company, the most scintillating company. He wasn't like that. He seemed to be a man who would almost be lost in a crowd. And he had to identify himself, you remember, on the day, on the night when he was betrayed. He had to go forth to meet those who came in the darkness into the garden. They didn't recognize him amidst the others in the garden. He didn't stand out in the crowd. But in his resurrection glory, he would stand out in the crowd. But even that is not the perfection. Because in the book of Revelation, we're told further that not only is Christ raised from the dead, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore, but he again looks different to what he did even in his resurrection body. John had never seen Jesus like this. John was his cousin, you may remember. And he and Jesus possibly knew each other from their youth up, although not in the relationship of a master to servant or savior to saved. And so the apostle John, he had never seen Jesus. Not even in the resurrection of his body did he see Jesus when he ascended up into heaven. He is not like that now. He is glorious in holiness. He is beyond description. He is beautiful to behold. He is very impressive. And when John sees him in the book of Revelation, he is so overwhelmed by what he sees that he falls at his feet as one dead. He was afraid and mesmerized and mightily impressed with what he actually saw of Jesus moving in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And so I do not know what Christ is like. And when he comes again, I don't know what to expect to see. And it is dangerous for us to imagine, because one thing is sure, and that is that he is not now as he was in the days of his flesh. He doesn't look like that. In the days of his flesh, he looked humiliated. In the day of his crucifixion, he looked dreadful. He looked bruised, bloodied, he was spat upon. He looked anything but the mighty God, the Savior. And when he comes again, he is not going to come incognito, as he came the first time, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is going to come in glory. He is going to appear with the angels in heaven, with all the angelic heavenly host, and all his saints who have ever gone into glory, the spirits of just men made perfect. They will appear with him, with all the entourage of his heavenly victory. And every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him will mourn at what they see. And those who are looking for him and longing for him, they will rejoice at the sight. At last, this is our God. And we have waited for him. As Isaiah puts it concerning the Jehovah of Israel, and Israel in its Old Testament dispensation, longed for the day when God would come and longed for the day when they would see him. This is the God that we have been waiting for, and we have waited long, and we have waited for him. And this is what Paul is talking about. There is going to be a physical change, just as there was in Christ's resurrection body, a physical change from the body of his humiliation and death. He apparently could appear through closed doors. He apparently could appear and disappear. There were new properties. There was a new dimension belonging to him. He no longer had the same relationship to time and sense as once he had in the days of his flesh. He is no longer simply Jesus the man. He is the Spirit from heaven, as the Apostle Paul has already said. The first man was a living soul, an earthly man. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And only afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. That's all that Adam ever was for us. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That is what he always is for us, the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, so we are going to bear the image of the heavenly man, the Lord from heaven. We are going to be made at long last in that perfection of creation that God always intended man to be. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And Christ in the days of his flesh is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's made like us, in order that at the last we should be made like him. And that means that we shall be like him, physically like him. We shall have the same kind of beautiful appearance, without any mar, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the picture that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, almost, as we say, the blink of an eye. Our eye at times, well, cameras can catch it, we know that. But sometimes our eye blinks and it's over and done with before we are even aware that it has happened. And this is the picture that Paul has. He says, this is going to be a sudden change. This is not going to be a gradual, evolutionary, progressive thing. This is going to be a momentary transition from the body that was sown in the grave, or the body that lives on the earth, having never died. When Christ comes, we shall all be changed. And in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul was speaking of that very same thing to the Thessalonian believers, because there were some who had imagined that when Christ came, that those who had died and gone from this world, that they were going to miss out on the blessing of the coming again of the Lord. And Paul is saying, no, it's not like that at all. You've misunderstood the sequence. There is going to come a time when we are all going to be changed. The dead in Christ are going to be changed. The dead are going to be raised up. How does that take place? I don't know how it takes place. I can't explain that medically, physically, biologically, rationally, reasonably, as we would say. I can't understand how it is possible for the dead who have moldered in the grave and the atoms have been scattered among creation and they've gone into the earth as food for the worms and as food then for the grass of the field which feeds the cattle, which feeds us. And we are a vast recycling plant, you might say. And what belongs to our physical chemistry is going to be recycled all over again. We are made of the common stuff that all things are made of. Stones are made of, trees and flowers and cows and ants and fish of the sea and the flowers of the field. And I don't know how it's going to happen, and I would know nothing about it. And I would not believe that such a thing could take place. I would not believe that for one singular nanosecond of time, unless it has been written, because then it's going to be fulfilled, that which is written. Then death will be swallowed up in life. And so here is a picture of the great change. We shall all, not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this is not something that is incidental or accidental or an afterthought. This is something that is an absolute necessity for us to enter the kingdom. For this corruptible must, dei, it must, absolute necessity. Without this, we cannot enter the kingdom or be like Christ. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Never to be touched by death again. Never to be tainted by sin again. never to be approached by the temptation to sin ever again. This is a time and a place and a condition of which we only have the slightest inkling, and we would know nothing about it unless it had been revealed. It is a mystery of godly proportions and godly purpose. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And this raises the question. We've already made comments about the mystery, the mysteriousness of it. And what is this change? And the question arises, well, when is all this going to take place? And the Apostle Paul is very clear as to when this is going to take place. Not only in the twinkling of an eye then, but when is the then? The then is at the last trumpet. Now, there are quite a number of references in the New Testament to this sounding of the last trumpet. And it is, we were reading it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And so the Apostle Paul is saying there is going to be a great noise, a trumpet sound, and the trumpet of the Lord is going to sound loud and is going to sound clear, and it is going to be a summons to the dead. It is going to be a summons to God's people to assemble before him in a holy convocation. Go back to the Old Testament. Do you remember when the trumpets in Israel would sound? There were two special occasions when the trumpets in Israel were sounded. One was the sounding of the alarm for war, to gather the army together to battle, gathering to where the trumpet blast was sounding. The other was blown by the priests to gather the people to the assembly of the Lord, to gather them before the door of the tabernacle, to assemble them because God had something to say to them. And they were to gather in order to hear what God was going to say, and what God was going to say largely concerned what God was going to do. Now, that's the picture that forms the background of this: the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. Now, this has entered into folklore. This has entered into amusement. This has entered into religious jokes, the trumpet of the Lord, as though this were some minor something to be mocked among all the other ridiculous teachings of the Bible and of Christianity in particular. But everybody's going to hear this trumpet sound. There will be no mistaking. It is for many going to be a sound of alarm and a sound of God's anger against them. But for many it is going to be, come. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, ye blessed of my Father. The Lord is going to gather his people, and it is not going to be some little secret rapture. It is going to be a loud, noisy occasion, very public, seen by all, understood by all, mistaken by none. And for some, it is going to be the ultimate glory of all their expectations. It will be better than anything we have ever imagined, and better than anything that we have ever thus far experienced. And when is Christ going to come? Well, he's going to come in the fullness of the time. As he came the first time, God sent forth his Son in the fullness of the time, when it was ready, when it was ripe. The time was right when Christ came. There are many reasons given for that. And when Christ comes again in this great day, it is going to be exactly the right time, not before, not after. I come quickly, he says. And that means not that I'm coming immediately. It means I come suddenly. And it means that I come as soon as I can come. And he will come as soon as it is right for him to come. When is it going to be right? It is going to be right for Christ to come in that day, not before. All his people have been converted. The Lord is patient and long-suffering with our world for the sake of his elect. God has a people in the world, and he will not destroy the world as long as his people are in the world. That's the teaching of the Bible. Is that not the teaching, you remember, that we find our way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 18? The destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's great petition and prayer to God. Will you destroy the cities if there are so many righteous? If there are even 50 or 25 or 30 or whatever the number, right down to 10 as far as I remember. Even if there are only a handful in the city, will you destroy the city? And the Lord said, I will not destroy the cities. As long as there are righteous ones in the city will be spared. And that's the basic principle. And we get that principle because Peter brings up the same issue. God is not slow, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All his people, he has a people in the world. Generations yet unborn are going to praise and magnify the Lord. And he will wait, and he will watch, and he will work until that day. And when the last one is called in, the day is going to come when all who are in the graves, in the tombs, are going to hear the voice of the Son of God. John's Gospel, chapter 5. They are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're going to hear, and they're going to live. There will be a loud voice. The Son of God, Jesus, is going to speak. And just as he commanded Lazarus in John's Gospel, chapter 11, Lazarus, come out, come forth from the tomb. So everybody is going to hear that voice. Come out, and the dead shall hear, and the dead shall rise. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who are alive in that great day when the dead rise up and are ascended up into glory, and those who are still living, they shall be ascended up, and they shall be changed. Not having passed through death, but nonetheless sharing in the general experience of this great change. I can't make it clearer than that. I know that language is inadequate. I know that what I'm saying is strange. I'm aware of the strangeness of it because it's strange to me. It's very glorious and wonderful to me. And it should be wonderful to all who are believers in Christ. And it should be wonderful also to all who are not believers in Christ. Because this gospel is going to be in the world. The world is not going to be destroyed before the end comes. And as long as God has a purpose of grace in the world and a people to be redeemed, he will forbear and almost, as it were, hold off this great and glorious day. And so here, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is the culmination of all those scattered references concerning the way that God leads his people almost by little rivulets, almost by dribs and drabs, as we would say, here and there, a few here, a few there, gathered together in a great torrent of experience, salvation, and glory, and all together. You see, our salvation is not something that is accomplished one by one. It is accomplished in the mass. And that is what the writer to the Hebrews means at the end of the 11th chapter in Hebrews. All those whom he is speaking about, all those worthies of the faithful who have lived by faith, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Abel, Enoch walking with God, Moses, and all the others whom he has not mentioned. All those whom the world regarded as ridiculous, wandering in goatskins and sheepskins and in the caves and the dens of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. They all died in faith, and yet they still did not receive the promise. Abraham has not received the full promise. Moses has not yet received the full promise. God has provided some better thing for us, that without us, they should not be made perfect. None of the saints in glory has yet been made perfect in the sense in which Paul is describing it here. And then when the great day comes and the trumpet sounds, the time has now arrived for that momentous revelation of the fullness of God's display of grace. And that is the better thing that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. They, without us, are not going to be made perfect. That is what Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians. Don't be mourning as those who have no hope, because nobody who believes in Christ is going to miss out in this. And we're all going to be brought together the first time in the whole of the history of the world when all of God's people together at last. One faith, one Lord, one church, one baptism, one salvation. One experience all together of being conformed finally to the image of God's dear Son. And Christ will do it. This isn't something that's just going to happen. Christ is going to do it. I will make all things new, he said. And Christ is going to appear. We look for the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to change our lowly body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And he is able to do this by that power by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. A final word, and I'm finished. We must be very clear as to who Paul is talking about here. He is speaking to the saints in Christ in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago. He is speaking to the saints in Christ everywhere, anytime, wherever they are to be found, down the long history of the world. He is speaking of those who have this hope and who purify themselves because he is pure. As John puts it in his first epistle, chapter 3, which we're looking at not so very long ago. Everyone who has this hope, we shall see him as he is. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know this, says John, writing in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We are the children of God now. Nothing can alter or in any way add to that. But the glory, the beauty, the experience of it is yet to be understood and experienced. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, says John, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him then, because we shall then see him as he really is, and we shall be like him. And then John adds this in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, or in his heart, the scholars differ as to what that means. We can take it either way. If you and I have this hope in us, this hope here that we're talking about this morning, if we have this hope, then we purify ourselves and prepare ourselves for this day. We don't continue to live as though we belonged to the world. We no longer belong to the world. We belong to the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And citizens in heaven hope and believe and love his appearing. And we prepare for it by purifying our lives for that great day. We begin preparation like a bride preparing for that great wedding day, as it were. That's the picture that is used in other places. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us of a great mystery. And it must happen because flesh and blood, as it is, even redeemed flesh and blood, even redeemed saints lying in the grave, the spirits of just men made perfect, flesh and blood of saints cast into death, that, as it is, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It must be changed into something totally different. A continuity, still the redeemed, still the children, but seen to be the children. And appreciating really for the first time in our whole experience what it really means to be a child of God. And that is why the gospel is so desperate a matter. because the only alternative to this is to remain dead in sin and in all the ugliness of our resurrection as corrupted sinners, ever to remain unconverted, sinful men and women. There is only one alternative to heaven and to glory, and that is hell and despair and the fiery torment and endless anguish and sorrow. It's one or the other for us all, according to the gospel. And that is why we urge people not just to consider these matters, but to believe these things. Because to believe in Christ is the only way of salvation, security, and hope for an endless, joyful eternity with God. There's no other alternative than what Paul is saying here. I'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word to us.